You'd please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Titus, Titus chapter 3. We're going to read the first 8 verses of Titus chapter 3, and then we'll be looking specifically at verses 4 and 5 this afternoon. So please stand and hear God's word. So we find it here in Titus chapter 3. This is the word of the Lord. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated and let us pray again for the Lord's help. Heavenly Father, having heard now your word in this passage, Lord, we pray that on this Lord's Day afternoon, you would graciously meet with us, that we would have good strength and energy and attention to your word, that we would know that you are speaking to us, and Lord, that all that would be spoken would be pleasing to you, and that we would know you better and to love you more. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we saw last time that the Bible tells us that the Christian elephant never forgets. That we were once foolish, we were once disobedient, we once were led astray, we once were enslaved to sin, lost and living in darkness until the grace of God appeared. So the conclusion of that message last week should have been for us that when we look at the world around us and we live as the best citizens because of the grace of God, and we live as the best neighbors because of the grace of God. When we do that, we don't see, as we look around us, a world full of enemies to be defeated, but we see a world of sinners just like us who need to be saved. That's hopefully the conclusion you came to at the end of last week, for we too were once foolish and disobedient and slaves. And so with Paul and Titus and the Christians on the island of Crete, we keep on declaring these things about the grace of God, as we're all dependent on the grace of God. We keep on living lives that testify we belong to Jesus, and we keep on remembering with John Newton, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I am found, was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. Grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed." But not just precious then, at that first hour. It remains precious to us today. Now, the fact of the matter is that the Apostle Paul never got tired of glorying in the grace of God. He never seemed to lack enthusiasm for relating to the church the wonder of what had happened to him and how the Lord had stopped him in his tracks and saved him. And you may have noticed in the book of Acts, why do we find in the book of Acts three times the story is told of how Saul became Paul in Acts 9 and 22 and 26, I think it is. Three times. Luke, who's the writer of Acts, never gets tired of relating what happened to Paul when the Lord Jesus stopped him, confronted him, called him, and transformed him. And Paul himself often, frequently in his letters, takes time in his letters to contrast his former life with his new life in Christ. We saw it last time, 1 Timothy 1, where Paul is writing to this young pastor, Timothy, in 1 Timothy 1:12, I thank him who's given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. And then comes this great reminder. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. I was a blasphemer, but I received mercy. When he's encouraging the church in Ephesus, he reminds them of these things that are true of himself and of every believer in the Lord Jesus. Remember these words? I'm sure you do. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work, and the sons of disobedience, among whom, so it's not just Paul, not just the Ephesians, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By nature, children of wrath, but God, rich in mercy, made us alive. And of course, we come here to this passage in Titus, where in verse 3 we read this, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Now, all three of those passages, if you are listening, and I know it's difficult at, it's 2 o'clock in the afternoon. It's difficult, I know. But if you were listening closely, you would notice that those three passages share something very important in common, all three of those passages that I read. Did you hear it? They all contain the sweetest word in the Bible. Mm-hmm. The sweetest word in the Bible. Well, what do you think is the sweetest word in the Bible? I heard someone mention grace. Now, of course, there's the name of Jesus in the Bible, and you know the hymn, how sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. No one can argue with that, I guess. But I think a good case could be made that the sweetest word in the Bible is only three letters long, and it is the little word B-U-T. The word but. The word but, of course, is a conjunction. It's used to introduce a phrase or a clause contrasting with what has already been mentioned, okay? And it is this great contrasting which Paul loves to do. Now, you might say, contrasting what? Well, contrasting who he was and would be apart from Christ with contrasting that with who he is and knows himself to be in Christ. Oh, he loves it. Loves to contrast who he was and who he is. Contrasting the way and character and fruit and ends and purposes of sinful men with the way and purposes and ends and fruit and character of the holy God. And in Titus 3, the contrast is stark. Because we had the sinful hearts of men listed for us in verse 3. We looked at that last week. That's what we need to remember about who we are, where we've come from, but for the grace of God. And then in verse 4, we have the sinful hearts of men in verse 3 contrasted with the heart of God. And as we hear of this contrast, we find the answer to one of the most important questions you could ever ask. Why is anyone saved at all? If men are as they are described here in verse 3, sinful, foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves, hating, being hated, malice, and envy. That's an important one. Why is anybody saved at all? That's our question. Verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared. So as opposed to the malice and envy and hatred of men in verse 3, appears, the Bible says, the goodness and loving kindness of God. In contrast to the character of men is put the character of God. Now the word here for goodness can be translated as kindness. It's a Greek word that is used only by the Apostle Paul. There's other words for goodness and kindness, but this word for goodness is only used by Paul himself. He uses it a couple times. Romans 2:4, he's speaking to the Jews who were quick to condemn others, but were themselves practicing the same sin. And the Apostle Paul says to them, don't you understand God's patience and his kindness? His riches of kindness, which are meant to lead you to repentance. So he uses it there. Whatever he's talking about here, God is rich in it. Goodness, kindness. Another time Paul uses it is in Romans 3, verse 12, where he's describing both Jew and Gentile. Doesn't matter who you are. Remember this passage? And he's quoting from the Old Testament where he says, no one does good. But the word is goodness. No one, he's talking about no man, does goodness. Same word. So here's the picture. God is rich in what Paul is describing here, this goodness, and no man has it at all. But God is rich in it. When the goodness and the loving kindness is actually the word philanthropia. It means a love toward man. We use the word philanthropy. The old Latin Vulgate translated this word humanitas. When you have humanitas, you have love toward man. That is, you have love toward people who've been created in the image of God. That's why you love them, because they are made by God in his image. Philanthropy. This word only appears one other time in the Bible. If you have your Bible open, turn with me to Acts chapter 28. It's an exciting passage in Acts 28 where the Apostle Paul has been shipwrecked with the whole crew in Acts 28. And they end up on the island of Malta, Acts 28. Look for the word. After we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all because it had begun to rain and was cold. They kindled a fire and welcomed us all. So a family's car breaks down out in front of your house. It's pouring rain. It's a rainstorm, and their car's broken down. What do? You philanthropia them. You invite them into your home, and you start a fire if you've got a fireplace, or you turn the heat up. You give them some food. You welcome them all. You don't know them, but they're human beings made in the image of God, and you bring them in. You welcome them all. That's the word. And so, back in verse 2, you might remember of Titus 3, we were told that once you know the grace of God, you are to show perfect courtesy, that is perfect humility, toward all people. And now we see that such a fruit of grace is rooted in the very character of God. and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. Now, where does the Bible speak of the goodness and loving kindness, that is, love toward man, of God? Where do we find in the Bible examples of the goodness and loving kindness or love toward man in general, which God has for all his creatures? We actually find two things here. We find in the Bible that there's a goodness and loving kindness, love toward man that God has for all his creatures, including all people. How do we find that? Well, we find it in places like Psalm 118:1, which simply says, "Praise the Lord, for he is good." God is, by definition, good. We also find it in Psalm 145, 8 and 9, where the Bible says that God is good to all, and his mercy is over all he has made. He's good to all. He's good to the animals. He's good to the birds of the air when they can find food. He's good to all he has made, and his mercy's over all. We get it in Matthew 5, 43 to 45. Remember where Jesus is talking about, it's been said, love your neighbor, hate your enemies. But I say to you, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you and persecute you, and so you will be sons of your Father in heaven, who causes the sun to shine and the rains to fall on the just and the unjust. So there we find out, love your enemies, and what will that do? That'll show that you are a son of the Father. You will show the family likeness as you love your enemies. Say, oh, I see something of God there in that Christian. Where do we find the goodness and loving kindness, love toward man in general, which God has for all those who he has created, all those whom he has made? Turn to Acts chapter 14. Here's a great example for us. Where do we see this goodness and love toward man of God? We find it in Acts 14, where Paul and Barnabas are being worshipped in Lystra as gods. Remember that scene? Eventually they'll want them dead, of course, but initially they worship them as gods. And so Paul and Barnabas set them straight. We're not Zeus and we're not Hermes, and don't do that. We are men like you. These are clearly pagans in Lystra that the Bible is speaking to. And Paul says this in verse 15 of Acts 14. Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you. We bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things. Don't worship men. Turn to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that's in them. And then he says this, in past generations, he, that's God, allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. He had his people Israel. Verse 17, yet he did not leave himself without witness among all the nations, for he, says Paul in verse 17, did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. The Bible talks about the goodness and loving kindness of God in all these ways. That is, there is a goodness and loving kindness of God toward all men in general. They're his people. He made them. They're created in his image. If he feeds and cares for the beasts of the field, oh yes, he cares for your neighbor. He's good to your neighbor. Your neighbor's still living. He's had love toward men, because he hasn't sent another flood to wash away all the immense of sin and wickedness in the United States of America. He's good to all. So man in slavery, sin and darkness in verse 3, but when the goodness and loving kindness or love toward man of God, our Savior, appeared, that word appeared you've seen before here in Titus. Grace of God has appeared in chapter 2, verse 11, in the first coming of Jesus. Remember, we talked about our blessed hope in verse 13. That is the future appearing of the glory of Jesus in his second coming. And here we read of the appearing of the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior. Now that means for every believer, every saved person, there comes a time when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appears, manifests itself, reveals itself, dawns upon you. And it's manifested to you, it's made clear to you that this good and loving kindness God actually is my God and my Savior. It appears. Now what Paul is talking about here is not simply the goodness and love toward man, character of God, to all men in general, but the appearing of the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior appearing to men and women and children in particular, so that they are saved and they see God in His goodness, they see God in His loving kindness, despite being foolish and disobedient and enslaved to sin, it appears to them. And they're saved. Saved from sin, saved from slavery, saved from the wrath of God, saved from the dominion of darkness, and brought into the kingdom of His beloved Son. And we have to realize, of course, that Paul, here to Titus, is not describing these truths as a disinterested theologian who's just dotting his I's and crossing his T's, as it were. Writes William Hendrickson, one of my favorite Bible commentators of old. He said, this, let it be emphasized, is more than an argument of Paul. It is the outpouring of a heart which is glowing with love in return for God's love. It must be borne in mind that Paul writes as one who has in his own life experienced all this. Listen to what he says. He does not stand next to his story, but he is himself part of it. Hence, these words about the kindness of God our Savior and His love toward man are as warm and tender as was the heart of this same apostle, a man who was often seen to weep and who once wrote very touchingly, "The Son of God loved me and gave Himself up for me." That's who is writing this letter. Now, that's so good, what Hendrickson says there. Paul's not writing as if he is standing somehow outside the story, but part of it. You ever have that when you're in a worship service? You feel like there is a, you know, there's a story, there's something good. There's a story, but it seems to just be going by, you know? And you're kind of, interesting, yeah. Oh, about the Israelites, yeah, yeah. Oh, Judah, that's where it is? Yeah, okay. And you know, it's kind of the story of salvation painted in front of you, and it's just going by. And you're out here. You ever have that? That's not how it's supposed to be. You are in the story. It's about you. It's about me. It's about our Savior. And the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appearing. So I see it, love it, and believe it. Ah, this is what Paul's doing. And oh, it's so good. You know, when I hear a lecture, which I don't very often, if at all, on quantum mechanics, I very much feel outside the story. Or if I'm watching a commercial about nail polish, you know, or facial cream, I feel very much like I'm outside this story. But if my doctor is telling me about the state of my physical heart and my blood vessels and my arteries and my cholesterol problem and my lungs and my eyes, I feel very much a part of the story. Because it's about me. And my life is at stake here. So this is what Paul is expressing and what we must understand. The goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior. He, God the Father, has come to our rescue. And the goodness and loving kindness of God appears. I'll never forget the day when my youngest sister, who has Down syndrome, got lost in the woods on our farm. I think she was about 10, so I was probably about 8, something like that. So she had Down syndrome. We had this fruit farm, and she got lost somewhere in the backwoods. And there was a river there, and so we got the neighbors, folks from church came over, and they're all looking for Katie, and no one could find her. And so we're, you know, lots of acres there, so we're looking, can't find her. She's 10 years old. She has Down syndrome. And so we're all going to go out on this search party, and I remember being at home, seeing my big brother coming down the lane. With Katie in his arms, bringing her home. She had gone out in the backwoods, and she had got her sweater caught on a fence, and there's a hole in her sweater, and she was 10 years old, and with Down syndrome, so she's got this hole, and she was so afraid, and couldn't move, paralyzed with fear. That's why we couldn't find her. And I remember John coming home carrying my sister, right? Rescued her. We noted how in chapter 2, verse 13, Jesus is spoken of as our great God and Savior. But the Bible is just as concerned for us to know and place the emphasis on the fact that it is the Father who saved us. He too is our Savior. This is what Paul says to Titus 1:3, with which I have been entrusted by the command of God, our Savior. Chapter 2, verse 10, in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. Father's the Savior, Son is the Savior, they're in this together, and so we will see is the Holy Spirit. So why salvation? Well, just in case we might ever possibly think that we have been saved because of something, anything we might possibly have done or thought or felt or contributed or given to God, Paul wants us to be absolutely convinced of the utterly gracious and undeserved sovereign act of God in saving us. Why salvation? Nothing about us, in us, by us, through us, or because of us. All that we have to contribute to our salvation is the sin from which we need to be saved. But, that sweet word, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. But there's a further question to be answered here. Why does He save us? Now there's a strong negative and a strong positive in verse 5. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. Now, the first word in verse 5 is not actually the words "He saved us" in Greek, but the first word in Greek is actually the word to, if you want to negate something, it's the word for a negation. It's the word "ook." You know? That's how the sentence starts. "Ook." Meaning not. Not. If you follow the actual word order in the Greek, it would read this way. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but, what's that word? According to His own mercy, He saved us. He saved us is not at the beginning of the sentence, but it's near the end. Now, what is at the beginning is this strong negative, not. Why this strong negative first? Well, think of it this way. Have you ever thought about an unbeliever or an unsaved person in your life who perhaps has made an absolute mess of things? Think about such a person now in your life who's not a Christian, and it's a mess. They're living, you could say, in one sense, the verse 3 kind of life to a T. Foolish, disobedient, enslaved. That kind of life. And perhaps you've said to yourself at one point in your life about this person, they don't deserve my help. They don't deserve my help. Or think about a homeless person you see on the street. I think I have seen them here in Greenville. Now, what might be your first reaction on seeing a homeless person? It might be something like this. I don't know how they got there, but we can probably assume they've made a mess of things. They don't deserve my help. They don't deserve the government's help. They're getting what they deserve for a life of sin. And we think to ourselves, they really need to learn a lesson that you reap what you sow. That's right, buddy. You reap what you sow. A lesson, by the way, that we never want to learn ourselves. But the thought is, they don't deserve help. And the hidden assumption underlying that thought and attitude, of course, to the lost sinner is that I, of course, deserve the help I received. Huh? They certainly don't deserve to be rescued and saved from the mess they've gotten themselves into by themselves. They need to turn over a new leaf. They need to pick themselves up by their bootstraps. They need to determine to do better, get their lives in order, get to work, just like I did. All these lost sinners in Greenville, in our country, around the world, they need to get to work if they would be saved. And the Bible says, not. The Bible says, not. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, not by works we've done ourselves, not by works produced by us in a state or sphere or atmosphere of righteousness. No works by us, the Bible says. We have no inherent, that means bread in the bone, righteousness within ourselves from which we could ever possibly do good works. Nothing righteous in ourselves. Remember verse 3, right? That's what we were, foolish, disobedient, and slaves. The point is there were no such works. There are no such works for people who are dead in sin. Galatians 2:15, we ourselves, says Paul, are Jews by birth. We're Jews, not Gentile sinners. Yet, even Paul says, we know that a person is not justified, made righteous before God by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also, says Paul, I know we're Jews, but we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ, not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. We have no works by us in ourselves done in righteousness. Paul didn't have them. Not Titus. No Cretan. No Roman. No American. No Mexican. No Russian. No nobody. No, not by us. Now this poses a problem, doesn't it? This poses a problem for our sinful nature and for the culture in which we live, which assumes that if we simply do our best, have you heard that? If we simply do our best, surely God will accept us. After all, most people assume that God grades on the curve. You know what that is, right? In school, this means that a teacher assigns grades based on the performance of the class as a whole. So if the majority, let's say, of students perform poorly on an exam and below what was expected, that might mean the test was too difficult and the teacher will grade accordingly, not according to the original standard. So if the best grade was 50 out of 100, that's the best grade, that student who had 50 out of 100, they'll get an A. And the standard will be what that student was able to achieve rather than the original expectation of the teacher. You say, what is that? Okay, it looks like this. In the world we live in, it goes like this. Yes, we know God demands perfection and obedience, but nobody is without sin, right? Nobody's without sin. So, if I keep 7 commandments and my neighbor keeps 5, that means I get the A and I have good hope of being best in the class because I kept 7 of the commandments. And Billy Bob, down the road, kept 5. I get the A, he gets a C. So I don't have perfect works. I don't obey all the time, but I certainly do better than my neighbor. That guy. And that must mean that the Lord will save me because looking at the whole class, you know, all the folks out there, I'm not as bad as the rest. God does not grade that way. He is holy and righteous altogether, the Bible says. James tells us that whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. Why? Well, because whether you rebel against the king one time, or whether you rebel or I rebel against the king 10 times, doesn't matter. We're all rebels to the king, right? So it doesn't matter how many. He doesn't grade on the curve. But you say, hold on now, hold on, hold on. Hasn't been Paul telling us throughout this whole little letter of Titus, do good works, do good works, be zealous for good works? Yeah, Yeah, he has. But never doing good works in order to secure or earn God's favor and grace, but always and only zealous for good works as the result of the and fruit of receiving God's favor and grace. I've received his grace, and so I'm zealous for good works. I'm not zealous for good works so I can please have some grace. No, it's the fruit, you see. As Paul said in Galatians 2, not by works, but through faith in Jesus Christ. But notice here, Paul's emphasis here in Titus is a little different. He's going to leave the emphasis on the call to faith in Jesus for elsewhere, but here he doesn't contrast works with faith. Instead, he contrasts works by us with the sovereign work of God. Salvation does not rest on our doing. Yes, we must believe. We must exercise faith in the Savior. But there is no life at all, the Bible says, unless God acts first. The foundational source of salvation is not in us at all, but we find out in this verse, it is in the sovereign mercy of God. Verse 5. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but, and there's that sweetest of words again, according to his own mercy. Not works by us, but his own mercy. Now, do you know this hymn? There's a wideness in God's mercy, like the wideness of the sea. There's a kindness in his justice, which is more than liberty. For the love of God is broader than the measure of our mind. And the heart of the eternal is most wonderfully kind. The love of God is broader than the measure of the mind. You ever wonder why in Ephesians 3 the Apostle Paul prays for the church in Ephesus there, that they would somehow comprehend the height and the depth and the width and the length of the love of God for us in Christ Jesus? Because we can't. That's why he prays, that we would somehow comprehend and know what he already says surpasses knowledge. We can't plumb the depths of his mercy. Romans 5:8. But God, there's that sweetest of words again, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I wonder if you heard this modern hymn by Matt Boswell. It goes like this: what riches of kindness he lavished on us. His blood was the payment, his life was the cost. And then this line: we stood neath a debt we could never afford. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. Right? Oh, it's a glorious hymn. Ephesians 2:4 speaks of God being rich in mercy. You got to listen to Charles Spurgeon on that passage that talks about the richness of his mercy. This is what Spurgeon writes. It is great mercy. There is nothing little in my God, says Spurgeon. His mercy is like himself. It is infinite. You cannot measure it. His mercy is so great that it forgives great sins of great sinners. Great sins of great sinners after great lengths of time. And then, says Spurgeon, gives great favors and great privileges and raises us up to great enjoyments in the great heaven of the great God. Don't you love that? His mercy is so great, forgives great sins of great sinners over great lengths of time. That is, a lot of time goes by when we committed that sin. Doesn't matter how long, though. His mercy covers even that sin, no matter how great. Not works by us, but according to his own mercy, he says. Isn't that interesting? The emphasis there on his own mercy. Not man's idea of mercy, but his own mercy. And of course, how do we know what his own mercy looks like? Well, you just think of the parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18. And you have the person who was in debt, this huge, unrecordable, unpaybackable amount, and he's forgiven it all. And the servant goes out and finds, of course, the person who owed him something, right? And the Bible says, not just that he wanted his money back, the Bible says that even after he had known of this mercy from his master, he goes out, the Bible says he choked him. He was every last cent, and threw him into prison, and then that man, of course, is held accountable to the master, and the master tells him, you should have had mercy on your servant as I had mercy on you. Mercy, kindness, pity to those in need. Mercy, best defined, Psalm 103, we read it at the beginning of the service this morning. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. We often do, sadly. We treat one another often according to each other's sins. We sometimes seek to repay others for their iniquities against us. But the Bible says, according to his own mercy, he does not. He does not treat us as our sins deserve. Are you thankful for that? Does that make you want to please such a merciful God? Listen to one Puritan, Thomas Taylor. Hence, we have also a ground of thankfulness here. When we hear that the Lord did not inquire what we were or what we deserved, but loved us before we were, then we may come to see the bottomless sea of this grace. But we may never see it unless we behold it in this glass, which our apostle sets before our eyes, of our free election and salvation completely of grace. And if we once behold this, that is, if it appears to us, if we once behold this, how can we but magnify his grace, confess his name, fear to offend him, tender all obedience to him, yea, in love and thankfulness, give up ourselves to live and die in his service. You see, if this truth of these verses actually appear to you by the work of the Holy Spirit, as we'll read about next time, oh, this is the response. You can't help but give your life in response to the one who has been so merciful to you and to me, to not count our sins against us. Not because of anything we have done by us, but all according to his own mercy. And we'll hear more from Paul. How does he do that in the life of a believer next time? Let's pray together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, oh, we're so thankful for your mercy. And Lord, we confess, we know, Lord, it's much easier for us to talk about your mercy, to hear about your mercy, than to truly know and experience your mercy by faith ourselves. And so, Lord, we pray that for all of us here this afternoon, you would not allow us to stand outside the story, to stand outside of these verses. Lord, these verses are about us. We are the ones who were foolish and disobedient. We are the ones who have no works done by us in righteousness. There are no such works. No one does good. We are lost and dead in sin. Lord, this passage applies to us. And so, Lord, then we would be so thankful that there is this word but in the Bible. When we think about who we are and death in sin, but that is not the end of the story, that there is a Savior who is full of goodness and loving kindness and who saves us only because of the mercy of his heart, grace and kindness that dwell with him. So, Lord, we pray that we would be filled with thankfulness today that we have such a Savior and that we would give our lives to living for him. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 We're going to sing.